Okay, I think we'll make a start. So let's begin with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability to be here, and I thank you for everybody who is here right now. I thank you for all of the gifts that you so bring, and I do pray for open hearts and ears that we may be able to be equipped to give an answer for the hope that is in us. An answer to those who are around us, that they may be confirmed in their faith as well, and also that those who have been deceived into thinking that Christianity is a shallow and blind faith religion, that they may see that there is so much more to what you have given your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So thank you all for being here. Some new faces as well as those that I saw last Thursday. Absolutely brilliant for you guys to be here. There is, from last week's talk, a recording where we mainly go through the evidence for Jesus' existence as well as the reliability of the New Testament. On the website, there is already an audio recording. I have recorded the live stream, the video live stream, as well, and we're going to figure out how to format that for everybody to see. But for those who don't already know me, my name is Sam. That slide already has a mistake. I'm 26 years old. Yeah, there you go. And I have a BA in theology and have now graduated or going to graduate with a master's as well. And I am an ex-atheist agnostic. And being an ex-atheist agnostic, I have not grown up as a Christian. I have known how to look at the world, not entirely, but to look at the world through a particularly godless eye, not in the sense of godless and immorality kind of speaking, but seeing the world that is without a particularly supernatural creator and redeemer. And often those of us who have converted into the faith rather than being born into the faith have different types of questions, and I can really sympathize and empathize with those people who can't bring themselves yet into the faith for whatever reason it may be. And I'm hoping that through this, through giving good reasons for the faith, we might be able to aid people along their journey with God. And I have a love for apologetics. Apologetics, top marks if you remember the word from last week. It basically means to give a defense, to give a reason for something that you believe. If you are an apologist for Christianity, that is not you saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry, so sorry, so sorry for what I believe in." Who wants to believe that? It's about making a defense for the hope that is within us. And the main aim of Evidence for Easter that we've done in these past two sessions is to do this. When we're witnessing to our friends and family around us, an often popular tactic that we may use, especially as evangelicals who put a special emphasis upon conversion, may talk about what was our life before Christ, how did we convert, and then what is our life afterward. And that can be really powerful. It's a really powerful word-of-mouth way of saying, "This is what Christianity has done for me. This is what the risen Jesus has done for me in my life. This is how he's turned it around." But there will be people who your testimony may not be enough for them to be convinced. It may not be that, it won't be that necessarily they don't trust you, but it's the case that they need something more to actually figure out. Okay, I know that mum, dad, my brother or sister is sincere about this faith, but how can I know for sure that they've got it right compared to everybody else? And they may say, "Oh, you know, Sam, I encountered a Muslim the other day, and when they converted to Islam, they had a wonderful spiritual experience, and they've given up a lot of things that are sinful, and they've given up bad habits. The same with my Hindu friend, my Buddhist friend. What makes Christianity so special?" And so you have warring testimonies that come up in dialogue with your friends and family, and you may not necessarily know how to answer that immediately. And one of the ways is by having a two-pronged approach, obviously absolutely coated with prayer, because God is involved in every change of mind and conversion to him. But it's this double-pronged approach which I believe will grab more people. I believe that it is a false statement to abuse the classic phrase, you cannot argue somebody into the faith. You're right, you cannot argue somebody into the faith. But that does not mean that we abstain or forbid the use of reasoned argument and evidence, where sometimes some people may be over the tipping point in their season of life. They may be 90% of the way there towards saying, you know what, I think this Jesus thing is for me. And it may just be that, did you know that there's actually good evidence for the resurrection? Did you know that the majority of historians throughout all universities in the world believe that Jesus was a historical person? Did you know how reliable the New Testament is, that record of Jesus' life? And that may just be enough to get them over the edge. And so we're essentially building up a case throughout evidence for Easter. We can't do a whole series on how Christianity is true because we would have thousands and thousands and thousands of sessions, and I presume that you all want to go home. But what we're trying to do is a cumulative case, or we're doing steps. We're paving a road towards the empty tomb, towards the resurrection. And that is by using the Bible in a way that historians do, where they don't necessarily, like, there are some historians out there that are Christian, but the majority will treat the Bible as a record of history that you don't necessarily believe is entirely true, but some parts are more reliable in an historian's eyes than others. And this is what we want to do. We want to go through the historical data as a neutral platform. Did Jesus exist? And then on top of that, we established the New Testament is very reliable in terms of its manuscripts and also in terms of the historical record that it preserved. And it is only upon these two steps and all the little mini ones that we did in between that we can finally get to, did Jesus rise from the dead? Because it's very hard to prove that Jesus rose from the dead if you did not first believe that he existed, or that the data that we're going to gather from today is extremely unreliable. And so we've dealt with various chestnuts and objections that a lot of people today may have towards Scripture. I'm going to be using two main sources, but these are just the bulk of what I've been using. One of them, you guys may have heard of the case for Christ, Lee Strobel. He was an atheist journalist who converted to Christianity upon trying to disprove Christianity. And he wrote a book called Case for Christ, The Case for Easter, as well. I'd really recommend it. It's just maybe about 50 pages, an incredibly thin slither of the case for Christ. It is something incredibly digestible, and it's essentially this message in minuscule form, excellent to give out to those who they may not want to read a 500-page book that you give them on the resurrection, but they'd be like, okay, Sam, I'll take 50 pages. You got me there. And another one is from whom I consider to be one of the world experts in arguing for the resurrection of Jesus. He is Dr. Gary Habermas from Liberty University in Virginia. He's a professor of apologetics and philosophy, and he has dedicated his life to analyzing the historical data behind the resurrection and addressing all kinds of different recent publications that have come up, also talking about the resurrection. He's recently released a book as well. I think it was at the start of 2025 he released his book. It was only one volume, because there are more to come, on his case for the evidence for the resurrection, and it is well over 1,000 pages. And that's only volume one, so we've got way more to go from that. And so what we're going to be covering tonight is, we're going to be covering what is the actual case for the resurrection. not just through our testimonies of the risen Jesus has affected my life, what is the actual data that we can present to somebody who may be sincerely questioning this? And also, it's a great encouragement for our own faith as well, to actually realize that what I am reading in the pages of Scripture and who I am praying to is somebody who entered into history, died and rose again for my justification. And then we're going to be answering objections to the other various theories that are out there about what happened on Easter morning. Was it a conspiracy? Were there hallucinations? Was it all just a big mess up? Is it all a giant myth? What's the data? But first off, I want to cover a specific question that we may have throughout this talk. And it's, so what? So what that Jesus rose from the dead? Why do we focus so much upon this one event? Why do Christian apologists often go, as one of the strongest cases for Christianity, to the resurrection? Why is it that big of a deal? Why is it any more special than the feeding of the 5,000 or Jesus walking on water? We won't necessarily go into the major theological implications of this, apart from a few. So to those who say, well, the resurrection doesn't really impact Christianity, does it? You know, if the resurrection wasn't true, you know, I could still be a Christian and all that. Like, maybe Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but, you know, what's Christianity about, right? It's about making sure that I go to church on Sunday and put my hands together and pray and abstain from certain sins, right? That's what this faith is about, right? When actually we need to look at what Paul said. Paul, the apostle of Christ, who actually entertained the idea of what happens if Jesus actually didn't rise from the dead. And he says this: if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we are found misrepresenting God, because we are indeed claiming God raised Jesus from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. It means that we're without a redeemer. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul doesn't necessarily agree with those who might say, I think we can do this Christianity stuff without the resurrection. It's one of the absolute cornerstones to the uniqueness of Jesus and what he did on the cross to raise us to new life, to those who are joined in the Spirit to him. Another one from Charles Spurgeon. He says, the resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. It's the case of, if he predicted it and he didn't come true, then what does that say about his claim to have unique access to God and unique knowledge of God, where he says, only those who know me can come to the Father? But, you know, maybe Jesus is just one way to heaven, so it doesn't really matter about the resurrection. Well, let's look at what the record of Jesus says. We can list off many Bible verses, but I namely think of one in particular that many of you would have gone to, which is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is claiming to be the only gate. So it's not merely a case of, maybe Christianity is true, but, you know, maybe it's not entirely true. Maybe the other religions, you know, they've got it more right than Christianity in a lot of areas. It's the case of, who is Jesus Christ, and is he that unique path, as he said that he was? C.S. Lewis, many of you may have known, wrote the Narnia series, but he also wrote a lot of works on theology. He's one of the most impactful theologians in the 20th century. And he wrote this: either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher, or just a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Many people who are outside of the faith will say, if they've read any of Jesus' words, like, maybe maybe he's a good teacher, Sam, but all this claim about him being God or defeating death and rising from the dead, I don't have to believe that, but he's a good teacher. It's the case of Jesus' claim to be more than this. And it's this key thing of how do I know about a lot of what Christianity is true? How do I know that it's special? Because it's this. If Jesus rose from the dead, we better pay attention to what he has to say. You can have many philosophers, many reasonable people come up with different cases for how the world is. But the case is, if Jesus actually rose from the dead, that carries a big weight of authority in what I think about God. And so, another more nuanced perspective, some people in church may actually believe this, but it's something that Jesus doesn't actually leave the door open for, which is, what if it was just a spiritual resurrection? What if Jesus just came back as a spirit? He left behind the body. You know, the body, maybe the body was still in the tomb, even though it was empty. Okay, maybe it dissolved or something. But his spirit is what matters, right? Because we Christians, we're all about the spirit and not about the flesh, right? And this is where we get a big problem with a lot of spirituality today. Is this idea that our final destination, our last hurdle, is heaven. A few weeks ago, we had a talk on what on earth is heaven at the URC, where we spoke about what does it actually mean for a Christian to believe in the afterlife and the life after death. And it's a big misconception to think, again, the final hurdle, the last punch in, is some clouds in the sky with some angels and maybe a golden harp or two. Rather, this belief comes from a very ancient form of philosophy and religion called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a very early thorn in the early church's side. What is Gnosticism? It's essentially this. There were many Greek philosophers at the time who surrounded the culture with their influence, and it's a culture which the early church was born into, and that had particular things that it celebrated and particular things which it denied. One of the main things that Gnosticism or dualism had was that the spirit, it's all good, and material or the body, it's all bad. And there's this big cut in reality that we can make between spirit and material. And the problem is that you take this logical extreme, and the early Gnostics, where some early Christians became Gnostics, and they looked at the Hebrew Bible, they looked at the first page of Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. This must not be the God that we worship, because he created material. And physical stuff, it's bad, right? Only spiritual stuff is good. So maybe Jesus is the spiritual God, and there's another God, which we call the demiurge or the craftsman, who is actually the main cause of evil, and we say that that is the God of the Old Testament. You can see how things start getting really distorted if we have a model which we're taking to its logical conclusion of the spirit is always good and the material is always bad. Rather, a biblical view from cover to cover of Scripture is that we do live in a fallen world, but it's that this world still has goodness in it, where the body, though it is corrupted and though we still wrestle with the flesh, that it still has some semblance of good in it. The image of God is not completely destroyed within humanity. It's where we can enjoy a nice cup of tea or a meal to the glory of God. If all material stuff was bad, then you better repent of having breakfast or anything physical. And Jesus does not leave this open to us. Jesus had a bodily resurrection, body and spirit combined for the full human. That's why when you recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed in some of your churches, you say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. It's where Jesus, when he was driving out the Pharisees, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews misinterpreted him. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, Herod's temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But here's what John says. Jesus was actually speaking about the temple of his body. In 3 days, his body is going to rise, just as the scripture had spoken. And also, in the last chapter of Luke's gospel, it's especially important. While the disciples were still talking, Jesus himself, this is after the resurrection, stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. A ghost, something without body, and a spirit, a wisp. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and look at my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." The full package was raised on Resurrection Day. The Greek there for ghost is spirit. So if the resurrection is true, everything changes. If the resurrection is true, it is very hard not to be a Christian. And so we're ultimately addressing the objections which many of you may have heard, which is that Christianity is just wishful thinking, and you don't have any evidence for Jesus rising from the dead, let alone your faith. Well, again, did Jesus exist? We have 20 independent sources from Christian and non-Christian historical sources from within the first 100 years of Jesus' death and rising again. That's just from within the first 100 years. In terms of a historian speaking, that is utter gold. And there is a consensus among modern historians where if you have university-accredited historians, if you count, you can count them on one hand, how many of them actually believe that Jesus did not exist as a man. It doesn't necessarily mean that that all historians believe that he's Messiah, but it's the idea of, was there a man called Jesus of Nazareth? And second, coming just the New Testament, we have 5,800 Greek manuscripts to compare. And it is ultimately the best attested document of antiquity. I could become an atheist tomorrow and I could still believe that. That is not a position of faith or bias. It's looking at the manuscripts, looking at manuscript science. And also, it is a lot of the Gospels as well are sourced from eyewitness data. So let's give a brief recap. We're approaching the culmination of Lent in a few weeks with Holy Week. And Holy Week is about recapping the story of the final week of Jesus' earthly life as just man. So, recap of the story. Jesus was with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, taken and brought before the Jewish authorities, and judged by the high priests. He is brought before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. After his trial, he is delivered over to be crucified. At that time, he is scourged with a flagellum. We'll get back to the special identification of that in a bit. Simon of Cyrene, chosen to help Jesus bear his cross, the identification of Simon is important. He ultimately is crucified and dies. His side is pierced by a Roman soldier to confirm that he has died. Joseph of Arimathea gives Jesus his tomb. And from there, Jesus is in the tomb 3 days and three nights. And then, many had experiences with the risen Jesus and found the tomb empty. And everybody needs to ask this question. What happened on that day? What's the best theory that accounts for all of the data that we have? And I'm going to take you through the case for the resurrection using historical data. So what evidence can we bring? First, we're going to go to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. It's not wrong to use the Bible in this way. Some people may object, saying you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. But we're not. We are doing the same as historians, both Christian and non-Christian. If we remove Corinthians from the Bible, it is a letter written from Paul to the church of Corinth in roughly the 50s. written about 55 AD, roughly around then, in the middle of the 50s. It's 25 years roughly after the crucifixion, and it contains an early Christian creed. We think of the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, stuff that we confess. This stuff was already being gathered in the early church, where they were making lists of what does it mean essentially to be a Christian? What are the essentials that we need to believe, and what hills do we need to die on? So why is especially chapter 15 relevant? And this is one of my favorite arguments for the resurrection, because I think you'll see why. It is so intricate and, in my opinion, beautiful. So here is what Paul says. I'll try and read it quickly. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received," this is Paul speaking, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he raised from the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," also called Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, so that was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And this is what he preaches to the Corinthians. So in this text, Jesus died, rose again, 30 AD. 20-ish years later, Paul writes this. And he mentions six separate types of witnesses. It says he appeared. These are apparent. Paul is attesting that Jesus appeared to Peter and then the 12. That was a code name for the disciples at the time. And then more than 500 people at one time. And Paul says, while they are still alive. Paul is saying, if you dispute this, some of them are still alive. Come ask me about it. Come ask people who know about it. And we'll get them. Although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, Jesus' brother. And then to all the apostles. There were more apostles than the 12 as well. It basically meant somebody who was a witness to the resurrected Jesus, who had a special place of authority in the early church. So if we just try and count this, this is about 520 witnesses from six different areas. And I wanted to pay attention. We're zooming in on the first few words. The first few words, what apologists and Christian scholars will bring up, are incredibly important. And it's two main phrases that we need to look at in this verse. "But I deliver to you." Okay, so this is Paul's first visit to Corinth in about 51 AD. So Paul gave the Corinthians this message. And then "what I also received." And so we can document that it was around the mid-30s that Paul, in which he documents in Galatians, actually received this creed from a Christian community. So this creed was not created in 35 AD. Paul merely received it in 35 AD. You think about Jesus' death and resurrection, 30 AD. This is 5 years. This is extremely atomically close. You don't have to believe that the Bible is the word of God to look at 1 Corinthians and see, with its dating, with the evidence that we have, that this is incredibly important. Another thing as well, for these two words, "I delivered" and "I also received," we're going to get some Greek, but don't fret. The word "I delivered" to the Corinthians, Paul is delivering to the Corinthians, that's paridoka. That is a word which is accompanied by "received," paralabon. So, "I delivered to you, Corinthians," something that a creed that I received. These are rabbinic terms for tradition being passed on. This is a formal process of Jewish education. So Paul was being formally taught in through the rabbinic system in about 35 AD this message. And so we look at John Dominic Crossan. John Dominic Crossan is not a Christian. He's dedicated most of his life to dismantling the case for the New Testament. But it's extremely interesting, and it's something to always pay attention to. See what those whom you disagree with will admit. What is their bottom line? John Dominic Crossan says this. Paul wrote to the Corinthians from Ephesus in the early 50s CE, AD, but he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that I handed on to you as of first importance that which I in turn received. Those are the words that we covered. The most likely source and time for his reception of that tradition would have been Jerusalem in the early 30s, when, according to Galatians 1:18, he went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter and stayed with him 15 days. This is a non-Christian scholar who is saying that Paul received this atomically close to the actual events themselves. This is not somebody coming across an account 100, 200 years later and choosing to believe it. This is merely a few years away from the resurrection. Hopefully you guys can keep up with this. Just go through... Yes, we'll do this as well. Hold your horses. Other creeds as well in the New Testament. This is a common thing among the New Testament. So we have 1 Corinthians 15. We also have Acts 2 of him being resurrected and glorified. Descendant from David in Romans. Philippians as well, that hymn of Jesus emptying himself and then being exalted the name above every name. That is also another creed. And as well that of the Lord's Supper. So these are traditions about witnesses that can be dated to about several years after the cross. So, just want to put it into chart form. This, compared to other historical events and reportage, it is extremely close. This is closer than the Gospels that we have in terms of the historical data. Around the start of the 30s, there's Christian message spreading. That's the early part of the book of Acts. You have Paul's conversion, trip to Arabia, and then his receiving of this tradition. So Paul converts after seeing the risen Jesus. And then he receives a formal tradition from the disciples after his meeting in Jerusalem. And so this is extremely close. Just look in terms of the reference of dating as well with the letter to Corinthians. But then what scholar in their right mind might say that Christians saw him risen? You know, John Dominic Crossan, you know, he mentions that Paul received this tradition, but surely no non-Christian scholar would say that Jesus, like there were actually resurrection appearances. Well, I have three scholars here who say precisely that. We have E.P. Sanders. He was a very, very liberal Christian, very skeptical, and he said he didn't necessarily know what to do with the resurrection, but he said this. We may add here a short list of equally secure facts about the aftermath of Jesus' life. His disciples at first fled. They saw him, in what sense is not certain, after his death, and as a consequence of that event, they believed that he would return to found the kingdom. They formed a community to await his return and sought to win others to the faith as God's Messiah. This is E.P. Sanders, a non-Christian scholar. Again, Bart Ehrman, no friend of Christianity, but we used him a lot to demonstrate the resurrection of Jesus. Last week. He says, why then did some of the disciples claim to see Jesus alive after his crucifixion? I don't doubt at all that some of the disciples claimed this. Paul, writing about 25 years later, indicates that this is what they claimed. And I don't think he's making it up. And he knew at least a couple of them, whom he met just 3 years after the event. And then finally, Gerd Ludemann, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. This is the thing. These people aren't Christians, and they don't have to... The way that they get around it, they're trying to understand the event of these disciples. They're extremely zealous. There can't really be much explanation other than they must have seen something. And for those who don't necessarily want to become Christians or aren't convinced by the data yet, will say, okay, well, maybe the disciples saw something, but I'm not exactly sure what. And if I say that Jesus rose from the dead, that's me pretty much entering into this religion. And so we're going to go through the eyewitnesses of Jesus after the resurrection as well. We're going to go into it. So from 1 Corinthians, we have Peter, we have the 12, we have the 500 at one time, James, the brother of Jesus, all the other apostles, and then also to Paul. And this is extremely important. And this is something that rattles often, I think, the case for saying that the resurrection is not true. Because let's just say, maybe all the Christians that gathered, waited 3 days, what if they saw Jesus, but it was more through wishful thinking? Or maybe it was like a hallucination or something. But you have people who were in fact hostile to the faith. And this throws a major spanner in the works, because why would somebody extremely hostile to your faith convert to that faith unless they had some kind of encounter and experience? You have Saul, Paul, a Pharisee, persecuting Christians, sending them off to jail. Road to Damascus is when he finally meets the risen Jesus. And then James, the unbelieving brother of Jesus, where we can see in the Gospel of John that all of Jesus' siblings abandoned him. They mocked him for claiming that he was the Messiah. So what made James all of a sudden believe in the resurrection of Christ? And so then all of a sudden their conversion, Paul becomes an apostle of Christ, and then James becomes a leader of the early church. Paul before Christ especially, he was a zealous Pharisee. He was a strict adherent to the Jewish law, and he believed that Christians were breaking it in their certain beliefs about the temple as well. He imprisoned them, trained under a famous Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel, and he had a really bright future. He was elevating the ranks. He was going up the chain of command. He had a cozy life being of the sect of the Pharisees, being well respected in the community. And so what would make him give up, especially that prestigious career in the Jewish community, where all of a sudden it is claimed that he experienced Jesus on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And from that point, he bears immense suffering for Christ. 5 times whipped with 40 lashes, minus one. 3 times beaten with a rod, 3 times shipwrecked, under house arrest, brought before courts, and ultimately he was beheaded for his faith in Rome. Somebody who wasn't necessarily sure of what they saw, like maybe it was a hallucination, maybe it was not, like you know when you sometimes see something out of the corner of your eye, it's like, oh, was that my mum? Oh, no, I guess it wasn't. You're not necessarily going to die for something like that. So suffering for something proves the sincerity of what you believe. And it's with the rest of the other witnesses as well, where Peter, he was crucified upside down. John's Gospel documents this, and also we have a letter outside of the New Testament, also written in 96 AD, from Clement, who was an elder of Rome, and he bears witness to Paul and Peter being martyred in Rome. We also have the 12 as well. One martyrdom of the apostles we have in the book of Acts, that's the apostle James, and then also we have various sufferings throughout with the rest of the apostles. And then James, the brother of Jesus, a Jewish historian that we looked at last week, Josephus, documents James being thrown off a tower because he refused to recant his faith in his brother the Messiah by the Pharisees. So why would contemporaries of Jesus who witnessed his death give up everything to die for him unless they saw something? The classic tagline which you'll get in dialogues about the resurrection is, liars make poor martyrs. if you're going to die for something, I'm willing to bet that you believed it. Very rarely will somebody take to the grave absolutely obstinately a lie. But there may be an objection to this. But Sam, you see, people are martyred for a variety of faiths, and it's true. Christianity is not the only faith of martyrs. And so all that it shows is that they were sincere, that they actually believed their faith. It doesn't actually prove that what they believed in was true. And Christians can agree to a certain point. There were many martyrs for Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism as well, with that self-immolation a few years ago. But that doesn't necessarily convince a Christian, oh, I guess their religion is true. And this is where we get a nuanced dichotomy here. You see, if Christians today, I believe these are Iranian Christians, they're being heavily persecuted at the moment. To the left are Iranian Christians, and they are sincere for their faith enough to bear the heavy load that the government faces upon them. That shows that they are sincere about their faith. And so what the opposition will try to do is say, that's just what happened with the disciples. But here's the thing, they weren't just dying for a Christian message. They were dying as witnesses to the resurrection. It's like how in a law court, when they would be taking to the grave, essentially, perjuring themselves under oath, saying, this is what I saw. So with the apostles, it is a different category entirely of sincerity. Because they were claiming, I saw it. He came to me. I have witnessed it. What other theories are there, though? It's probably itching around in the back of our minds like, well, if I was maybe a non-Christian, maybe they hallucinated, or, you know, like maybe there's a lot of money in religion, right? Maybe they were trying to get rich off of people's tithes or something. One classic one is the swoon theory. The swoon theory is the idea that Jesus survived on the cross, and it was only made to appear that he rose from the dead. There are some really creative ways that people can sometimes construe this of maybe he got a painkiller on the cross. And that painkiller, like, maybe sent him to sleep, and so they thought he was dead, and then all of a sudden he wakes up 3 days later. The problem with that is we're going to actually get into the science of the crucifixion. This is where it gets a bit gruesome, but the facts are extremely important to know. So again, like, he was given a pain relief through the story of the sour wine that was given to him. Many objectors to the faith, and also some very liberal bishops in the past, have said, maybe that's what happened. That way we don't have to believe in any silly thing like a supernatural resurrection, because we're modern and we're sensible, of course. And all that requires that he survived his wounds in the first place. There is a doctor by the name of Alexander Metherell, who was interviewed by Lee Strobel, especially for his book and during his investigation into the historical resurrection. And he pays specific attention to the device that Jesus was tortured with before the cross, when he was lashed. This is a flagellum. And what it is, it's a bit gruesome, but it's a whip made of braided leather thongs, metal balls to bruise, and sharp pieces of bone to cut. That means that it bruised, it had deep cuts, ribbons of flesh were coming off of Jesus' back when he was lashed, and a lot of his back would have been laid bare, and there would be tremendous blood loss. As well, we come to the crucifixion. The crucifixion was such a horrible way to die in the ancient world that people would barely utter it. They would barely utter the word crucified because it was so painful, and everybody in the culture knew that. It was only for runaway slaves and traitors to the Roman Empire. And if any of you are fans or have read a lot about the Roman Empire, there are rarely things that the Romans tried to ban, but at one point they did try to ban crucifixion as being too brutal. And this is the Roman Empire that we're speaking, one of the most brutal nations on an industrial scale out there. With the crucifixion, Jesus had pressure on his chest, which means that he couldn't breathe unless he pushed up on the nails of his feet in order to breathe. It was an incredibly slow death, and sometimes the ravens got you before your wounds got you. And it is hypothesized that he would have died by asphyxiation, where he was too weak to push up any more with his legs, his lungs, and then he would have suffocated. This is what the doctor says about his lashing and about his crucifixion. A person of that kind of pathetic condition would have never inspired his disciples to go out and proclaim that he is Lord of life, who had triumphed over the grave. After suffering that horrible abuse, with all that catastrophic blood loss and trauma, he would have looked so pitiful to the disciples that the disciples would never have hailed him as the victorious conqueror of death. They would have felt sorry for him and tried to nurse him back to health. If the swoon theory was true, this is what would have happened. Open wounds, open back. He would have come to them crawling, extremely weak from all of the blood loss, if by a miracle in and of itself he survived those wounds. So Lee Strobel says, so when somebody suggests to you that Jesus was merely swooned, merely given a remedy and faked his death on the cross, this doctor would say it's impossible. It's a fanciful theory without any possible basis in fact. So hopefully that relieves our anxieties of what if he was given some special mystery medicine. The resurrected Jesus retained his wounds in his hand and his side, but he seemed of fairly good health when appearing, and fairly articulate when appearing to those after his resurrection. But what about a conspiracy theory? What if we could explain the empty tomb by going, what if the disciples conspired to steal Jesus' body? So that way, they could be proven true in their message. Let's actually explore the reasons for why somebody would do this. So you have the disciples over here. Maybe, you know, like everybody says today, there's a lot of money in religion. It's all about money. All the vicar wants your money and all that. It's like, is Jo just believing this just because of, like, she wants our tithes and all that? Like, it's like, is that the case? Is that what the disciples essentially had as their motivator? The problem is that Christianity is not a very good religion to preach the prosperity gospel with. Some people on Christian television try to do it, but you can't really get scripture to say it. Especially when you're preaching a Jesus who says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus here seems to preach generosity to the poor. It's not necessarily the disciples going, by the way, Jesus said you need to give all the money to the apostles and nothing to anybody else. We need our ancient Roman Lamborghinis. And if the disciples were so prosperous, surely they would create doctrines which allowed for abundant prosperity. But instead, we do not find in the early church, nor in the church of the New Testament, any idea of the so-called prosperity gospel. It's true that Paul said that God gives us what we need, and sometimes he will increase our storehouses, but that is often to be more generous. So be careful what you listen to on Christian television. Another one may be, what about praise? You know? Sometimes, like, what if Sam doesn't actually believe what he's saying up here? What if he's just getting it so that way he gets a bunch of compliments? You know, what if it's a giant ego trip? What if everybody's doing it for a giant ego trip? The problem with that is that there is this thing in history called the criterion of embarrassment. And this is one of the most important things. If you're looking across a historical source, this is one of the most important phrases, I think, that we need to learn. The criterion of embarrassment. What is it? An account that is more embarrassing to the reporter and goes against the author's interest is likely to be true. If I share with you an embarrassing story, if I was an egomaniac, it doesn't really make sense that I would create stories and fabricate stories where I would be extremely embarrassed or put to shame. And so if a historical source, like, if, for example, if you're looking at the history of England, and there's this one English guy in the 15th century, and he says, wow, France really got us on that one because of this reason and this reason, that is more likely to be true than an English person at that time going, wow, we're the best, we absolutely trampled France and all that. It's the idea of them going against and reporting against their biases. And we can list multiple embarrassments here. Embarrassment number one, why would the apostles fabricate it? An apostle betrays Jesus. If the apostles did this whole Christianity thing for an ego trip, why would one betray Jesus? That doesn't really look good on the rest of them, especially when the disciples abandon Jesus. When the time came and the rubber hit the road, they all fled when the guards were coming for Jesus. But you see, Peter kind of follows on, but then as we all know, when Peter was eventually questioned about, do you know this Jesus of Nazareth? You have a Nazarene accent. Peter denies Jesus three times. The first among equals of the apostles, always named first. If Peter was the major fabricator of the resurrection and of Christianity, why is he often seen as someone who has a lot of boneheadedness in the Gospels? I'm sure you all know what I'm thinking, but sometimes he speaks before he thinks. And it's especially the case where there could be nothing more tragic, and it's one of the most tragic stories in the New Testament, of Peter denying Jesus when Jesus needed him most. Embarrassment number four is a stranger buries Jesus. The apostles could have at least fabricated, oh, but then we came back and then we gave his body a dignified death. But it's only really John the Apostle that comes back to comfort Mary and takes her into his home. But John wasn't even there for his burial. But the women who accompanied Jesus were. Embarrassment number five, especially not PC today, is that the reports of the resurrection were by women to start off with. And be like, Sam, are you sexist or something? No. But people in the first century were. You see, a woman's testimony was not admitted into court. And a Jewish historian writing at around the 90s AD confirms that this is how the Jews did their law courts. Josephus, you're really not going to like this guy. But let not a single witness be credited, but three or two at least, and those whose such testimony is confirmed by their good lives. But let not the testimony of women be admitted, on account of the levity and boldness of their sex, nor let servants be admitted to give testimony on account of the ignobility of their souls. So let's say the apostles, all good intentions, they wanted to fabricate stories about Jesus' resurrection. They want as many people to believe their message as possible. Why do they say that people who were the first witnesses of the resurrection were women who, unfortunately, a lot of men would not have believed? Why would you throw that spanner in the works of your grand conspiracy? And it's even proven when the women came to the apostles, and it says the apostles didn't even believe them. The apostles were confirmed in that. And it only took the risen Jesus for them to finally say, okay, well, maybe the women were right. And the life of Christians was a hard one. This was a religion that rarely had smooth roads and often had bumpy roads, even into the first few centuries of the church, under heavy persecution. You were ostracized by your community, put out of the synagogue, and humiliated by those holding to different religions than you, especially the religions that are in power. If you were to make up a religion, I think you would make it more to the tastes of the world in that case. And so with that, maybe the body was missing. Maybe the cleaners got in and got to the tomb before the women could come to anoint Jesus' body with spices and oils, a very common way of doing Jewish burial. And the problem is that we only have one consistent testimony of what happened at the empty tomb during those 3 days. It's what Matthew reports, where the Jews took preventative measures to keep the body in the tomb, signed with the seal of Pilate as well, with a guard put outside. There are no other appeals to a fake body other than the ones that are in Matthew 27. So the Jews try and present a fake body, say, this is actually Jesus. But it's clear from the historical record that nobody really believed them. Otherwise, for those in history who would have been hostile to the faith, they would have mentioned it. It's like last week when we spoke about Tacitus, that great hater of Christianity. There would be nothing better for his case than to say, by the way, I've heard from some people going back all the way to 30 AD that Jesus actually didn't even exist. No, but even Tacitus, an enemy of Christianity, is forced to admit, yeah, okay, maybe he did exist. And there are also witnesses of this burial as well, with Joseph of Arimathea and the several women followers, which, why would you include them unless it was an actual historical record? And then it's another one, hallucination theory. This may be one of the more popular ones, where after you've gone through all of these different theories and why they have not necessarily succeeded, why somebody may go, okay, what if they genuinely saw something, but it was all in their head, you know? What if the disciples just hallucinated Jesus speaking with them? And, you know, that's an objection. Grief hallucinations happen all the time. They either hear a deceased person, they sense a deceased person with them. Clearly, Jesus' disciples must have had hallucinations of them. Surely it can't be that he actually rose from the dead. Instead, you know, it kind of makes sense. They were absolutely distraught that he departed. And so it's common to how somebody today may have a grief hallucination if you've lost someone close to you, where you can either feel their presence in the room, or you swear you could have heard them in the other room, or you feel a mysterious touch. Could that have been misinterpreted by the disciples as Jesus is here? The problem with that is, so another scholar named Mike Lacona, he is also one of the foremost experts on the resurrection evidence. And he interviews a guy by the name of Gary Sibsey, who has a PhD all the way throughout his education in professional psychology. And he writes this: I have surveyed the professional literature, peer-reviewed journal articles and books written by psychologists, psychiatrists, and other relevant healthcare professionals during the past 2 decades. And I've yet to find a single documented case of a group hallucination. That is, an event where more than one person purportedly shared a visual or sensory perception where there was clearly no external referent. So, somebody having a grief hallucination, maybe, you know, it kind of makes sense. But for a whole group, all of the records that we have are that Jesus appeared to multiple people. Paul reports separate instances of Jesus appearing to multiple people, with the 12, the rest of the apostles, and the 500 all at one time. And this has not been documented in professional psychology, not one case. And even more so, this isn't just the end of this particular debunking. It is multi-sensory hallucinations. With grief hallucinations or with many other hallucinations, you may feel touch or you may feel hearing, sight. But you see, very rarely will anybody have a genuine multisensory hallucination? It is incredibly unlikely, on top of that, other people having the same experience that you're looking at. And so Jesus said, touch me, see that I'm not a spirit, see that I'm not a ghost. They heard him speaking to him. They had the world's best Bible study where Jesus opened up the scriptures to them during the 30 days before he ascended. They obviously saw him, and this was by multiple people. You don't have to believe in all of the historicity of the Gospels to recognize that the early Christian accounts report consistently that the apostles all saw the same thing at various occasions. A multisensory, multipersonal hallucination being witnessed by hundreds of believers would be a miracle in and of itself. So what miracle would we rather believe in? So here's coming up to the end now. The case for the resurrection can be made. It is not wishful thinking. It has good historical evidence. And anybody is challenged to provide a better theory of what happened with all of the facts. All of the facts of reporting of multisensory experiences, how some people who were hostile to the faith converted to the faith. What caused that? If you don't have the resurrection, these are a lot of hurdles to go through, to jump around, to try and get behind, all for the sake of saying that the resurrection is less likely. So to summarize our time with evidence for Easter, a historical man reported to exist by 20 independent sources from the first 100 years after his death and resurrection. We have a document or documents written about him which are the best attested in antiquity. And that is not a merely Christian opinion. That is an objective opinion by the scholarship. Jesus is reported to heal the sick and do miracles. He predicted his own death and resurrection before it happened. He was crucified, died, and was buried. His followers reported to have seen him after his death. These followers died bloody deaths and had incredible suffering for the sake of saying, I saw Jesus rise from the dead. I saw him in a resurrection appearance. Skeptics converted after reporting seeing him, knowing that they would be killed and ostracized for their faith. You don't join that type of faith unless you're pretty sure in what you saw. And opposing theories for the resurrection don't fit the data nor science we understand it today. Millions of lives today are changed, and billions throughout all of history. And millions suffer persecution today for his name. Jesus is risen with all of the consequences that follow from that. If Jesus rose from the dead, we have to take this seriously. It means that there is a God who raised Jesus from the dead. That this wasn't just blind magic somehow. That sin exists and has a costly element paid for by Jesus. That's why he came to earth. God has revealed his will to humanity, and that Christianity is a lens through which everything becomes clear. As in the words of C.S. Lewis, I believe Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. If the resurrection is true, you have a story in God's grand plan. You have meaning that is not based on your output, and you are loved objectively. The person, the Jesus who you pray to, who you worship on a Sunday, is this same Jesus who in 30 AD, and it is well attested, died and rose again and proclaimed himself the victor over death. And the same world is true for your neighbor. This is why it's incredibly important to be good witnesses in our lives to Christianity. We can give 50 more presentations on this, But if there is not a change in our lives, then people will question and say, I could do all this research, but if my life has not changed, as this person's life has not changed, I'm not sure. It's a double whammy. The testimony of your life, as well as understanding that my testimony is not based on a hallucination, it's not based upon just wishful thinking, not blind faith. I didn't pick my hand out of a hat, a little token that says Christianity compared to all of the other world religions. This system is reasonable and it is powerful. And so I just want to thank you guys for spending all of your both your Thursdays to be here to talk about the evidence for the resurrection. It's incredibly encouraging to see your faces here. And I really hope that in your witnessing, if somebody comes to you and says, respectfully or not respectfully, I think your faith is a load of hogwash. I think you don't have any evidence behind it. I wonder what you'd say. I wonder how you would challenge them with this information. These recordings will be available. We're going to get the audio recording on the website. We have a live stream here. I'm going to try and download the video and put it in a form where we can share. If you don't particularly just want to stare at a blank screen for about an hour. But I just want to thank you guys again for spending your Thursdays. So thank you all very much for coming. Thank you.